Amen. Caiaphas the high priest is a character that's not only looked on with bitterness by Christians, but also by the Jews, believe it or not. He was high priest in a period when those who held the office were well known for their worldliness and their involvement in political intrigues. We don't have time this afternoon to trace out much of Caiaphas' story, but we can say this. He set before us in history, both sacred and secular history, as a cruel and a proud man who was not above plotting murder if it was to his advantage. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and the two of them play a significant part, of course, in the crucifixion of Christ. Excuse me. Edersheim, the Jewish historian, says this: the character of the high priest during the whole of this period, or that period, is described in the Talmud, which is a body of Jewish civil and ceremonial law and sort of legendary history, in terrible language. So the high priests of this time are characterized as being awful, even by the Jews themselves. Now, to be perfectly fair, there's no evidence that Annas and his family reigned in the office with the same degree of gross self-indulgence and violence and luxury and even public indecency as some of the high priests did during this period. But they are condemned with them in the judgment of those from that period in Jewish history. So we can't point to something and say, well, here's where Caiaphas did this or that and shows that he was obviously just like the others as far as those things are concerned. But he's condemned in that whole time period with those who were there. Caiaphas' behavior, as recorded in Scripture, I think speaks for itself. And it's worth noting that the regime of Annas as a high priest was particularly known, Edersheim points out, as being guilty of the sin of whispering. And what is meant by that, he explains. It deserves notice that the special sin with which the house of Annas is charged is that of whispering, or hissing like vipers, which seems to refer to private influence on judges in their administration of justice, whereby morals were corrupted, judgments perverted, and the Shekinah withdrawn from Israel, unquote. And in those that last statement where morals are corrupted and judgment perverted and the Shekinah withdrawn, that's the Jews speaking about Caiaphas. It's not a Christian assessment of his high priesthood, but a Jewish assessment. Now, understanding that, the characterization of his regime as being whispering and sort of undermining justice and so on, I think that perhaps explains the caution that we see among several of the Pharisees who were part of the Sanhedrin in the story of Christ and his crucifixion. You see that caution in Nicodemus. He's the one who comes to Jesus by night, and he wants to know what Jesus has to say, but he doesn't dare do it openly because of the nature of the way Caiaphas and Annas operate. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, and just to get that get together in your minds. Edersheim says that it was this sort of terrorism over the Sanhedrin that prevented them from acting justly on occasion. And certainly that seems to be the case in Christ's own trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, it's this Caiaphas that is before us in the narrative that we're looking at this afternoon. And we're looking in at things here in the interim between the raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus and Christ's own entry into Jerusalem, when he was greeted by the people with praises and adoration and palms and the people crying Alleluia. Now, John tells you in verse 45 of chapter 11, that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And of course, they had come with Mary to the tomb of Lazarus and had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And many of them, John says, who did that, believed, or they exercised some degree of faith. And then in verse 46, he says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So what we see here are two reactions to this extraordinary event. Some expressed faith, and for want of a better way of putting it, others were tattletales. I can't think of a better way to say it here. We can't say much about the character of the faith exhibited by the ones who believed on him here, because we're not told to what degree they believed, if it was the saving faith or not. It may have been true saving faith, and surely there must have been some who were truly saved. But overall, it produced a reverent awe among this group of people. As Jesus said, however, in Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 to 52, I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. So we find even in this group who witnesses what happens at the grave of Lazarus, there is a division. Some exercise faith, and the others run and tell the Pharisees what took place. And you have to wonder how any of what transpired at Bethany could have been cast into a bad light. What that happened there could you make negative in your expression? But there were those who found a way to present it as something threatening. A.W. Pink says that this reaction to the raising of Lazarus bears stark evidence to the depravity of the human heart. Who could find anything wrong in this? Who could find anything negative in this wonderful thing? Abraham, as you know, told the rich man who was begging from hell, he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, whether it be Moses, Abraham, or even Lazarus. They don't believe the word of God. They will not be convinced by the resurrection of anyone from the dead. And so we find that's the case here. There's a group of people that aren't moved by it in a positive sense at all. But their reaction is strictly negative to the resurrection of Christ. The only thing God uses to quicken the dead is his own word, Pink says. And that's verified in the word itself. So now in verse 47, we see what happens. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the news is brought to Jerusalem, and it results in the summoning of the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders, which is firmly under the thumb of the whispering and conniving Annas and Caiaphas. In Psalm 2:2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. And that's what's happening here. They get this news that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. So now they bring the council together to find out what they're going to do to oppose what's happening with Christ. And one would think that the council would either gather to praise God or at least to discuss in awe what this Jesus is doing. how he's healing and how he's restoring and how he's raising from the dead, that would be the reason the elders would get together. They taught, as the healed blind man reminded them, they taught that no one could do the things that Christ did unless he came from God. That was their own teaching. So you would think that seeing their own teaching being fulfilled in Christ, that they would gather together and begin a debate about, well, we should bring him here. We should hear what he has to say, because nobody does these things except from God. And that would be what the discussion would be about. But instead of debating what God may be saying to them and whether this may indeed be the promised Messiah, they worry about their position and their power. It's interesting to note that as the evidence mounted that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the more they regretted not dealing with him sooner. And that's a fascinating thing, that you would think that they would be saying, oh, it's a good thing we didn't do anything about this in the beginning, because obviously he is who he says he is, and he is the Christ, and he has come from God. But that's not what they do. The more the more mounts this evidence against them and in favor of Christ, the more they begin to worry about why they didn't act sooner. They realize now if they don't deal with him quickly, they would lose all opportunity to do so. And that's what they're concerned with. Back in John chapter 7, you read of an earlier attempt to bring Jesus down. And it's an attempt by the Pharisees. But the incident ends like this. It's in John chapter 7, verses 30 through 32. So they, that is the Pharisees and the priests, were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they hear the people talking like this, and they determine, we've got to stop this now, so they send these officers to go and arrest him. Now, Jesus teaches at that point, and we come down to verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. They were arrested in their own attempts to arrest him by the fact that they had never heard anyone speak like this before. And they couldn't act. They didn't act. And so a delay is put in the arrest. And now we come to chapter 11, and it's later. Now things are getting worse. Jesus hasn't just healed the sick and cleared away demons and taught wonderful things, but he's raised a man from the dead. So now the proof was becoming embarrassingly overwhelming. And they conclude that if they don't stop him, he will become unstoppable. And the Romans will stop them. These were the days of Tiberius Caesar. And it was well known that he didn't appreciate it when civil affairs interrupted his extravagant and lascivious lifestyle. Dr. Battle was speaking this morning in Sunday school about those emperors that were so steeped in their sin that they were not good administrators. And Tiberius was one of them. He didn't like to be disturbed by civil matters. He found matters of state very tedious because he liked just living in debauchery. And when something like a problem would arise in one of the provinces, he'd have to leave that to go attend to it, and he didn't like that. Didn't like being disturbed. So any Passover during this highly charged political time had the potential of erupting into unrest. And that's what the Sanhedrin has their eye on. As one put it, the Jews were ready to catch fire from any spark that fell on them. So they were just ready to explode at this time. But to others, the fear of Roman interference that's brought up here appears to be nothing more than a weak attempt to add some legitimacy to what is really nothing but a case of sheer jealousy on their part. They're just jealous, but they've got to make it sound legitimate. And so they say, we may lose everything if we don't act on this. You just consider what is said here. What's going to happen if we let him go on like this? Like what? Healing the sick? Freeing the demon-possessed? Feeding the poor and hungry? Teaching things like, blessed are the poor in spirit? Oh no, what's going to happen if we let him go on like this? You know, what is the problem here? What will letting him go on like this lead to negatively? What can it possibly lead to? They could have not been anything but, I think, relieved when John the Baptist was taken out of the picture. He had not been fooled by them at all, the Pharisees. You remember that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to baptism, do you remember what he said to them? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." So they come to John, and he calls them a brood of vipers. But when he's beheaded, then there's maybe a sigh of relief among them. There's one who knows us, but he's not here anymore. But any relief they felt was, I think, very quickly dispelled by the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who set them right back on their heels. The plain truth is that man's unbelief is a far more deeply seated disease than is generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against moral suasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful, says J.C. Ryle. And notice, too, the thing that they fear is that is the very thing they guarantee by their actions. The worst thing that could possibly come from this Jesus is that we would end and perish as a nation. And so they crucify him, and as a result, perish as a nation. So the very thing that they're trying to prevent is the thing that they bring on themselves. They brought the judgment they hoped to avoid on themselves by executing their Redeemer. So this is the setting. Now in verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish.'" Not the whole nation should perish. So it's during this hand-wringing debate that the whisperer speaks up. And a most remarkable thing happens. He speaks from his own black heart as an individual, but God employs his word prophetically as the serving high priest. First of all, he charges everyone but himself with ignorance. Humble man, isn't he? And he does it very plainly. "You all know nothing. You're debating and worrying about all this, and you're so foolish. You know nothing. I know the answer." He thinks he knows the answer, but the truth is he has thoroughly misunderstood the matter himself. What arises from his own heart and mind is a dark proverb. "Better one dies than we all do, and the nation with us." In other words, sacrifice him. Better that he dies than you and me. If you want to stop him, if you want to cancel out the threat that Rome might bring an end to our reign and perhaps the whole nation, kill him. Kill him. That'll get rid of the problem. Just kill him. Trapp says, a brutish and bloody sentence, as if evil might be done that good may come thereof. There's nothing noble in what he says here. Someone might be tempted to think that, but there's nothing noble in this. Nothing even that you could say, though it's harsh, well, at least it's understandable. It's purely pragmatic. He's not talking about sacrificing someone who may be guilty of something so that the rest can be spared. That might be understandable. If we were all guilty and one of us were to say, well, I'll take the punishment for us all, we would say that would be a noble thing. But that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is perfectly innocent of any crime, except he's threatening their place among the people. And so he's saying it's better that an innocent man die so that all we guilty ones don't than that we all perish. It's purely pragmatic. And though we may wish there were some better spirit in the man serving as the high priest, we find that without the grace of God, even persons holding the highest of spiritual offices are nothing more than sinners who are ready to connive and manipulate events for their own profit. What is actually being said is that it is expedient that someone else dies so that I don't have to. That's really what it comes down to. But it's all dressed up in a proverb to give it nobility. Now in verses 51 and 52, John explains what the Lord is doing here. And he tells us in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There are so many things to note here, but I'm just going to consider two as we sort of wind down. First, Caiaphas is employed by God as a prophet because of the office that he holds. Though he has no heart for the office himself, he's in that office and God employs him accordingly. The scripture tells us that all things praise God. Pink says, little did he realize that he had been moved of God to utter a prophecy to the honor of him whom he despised. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, it says, the Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Trapp says that he was like a flaming torch in a blind man's hand. He didn't know what he was lighting, but the Lord gave evidence of it to all of those who had the faith to see. Also, we would observe that ambition and jealousy will take advantage of any opportunity. Any opportunity. And that's what Caiaphas does here. But as George Hutcheson says, men's wit will never lead them right so long as they separate profit and expedience from lawfulness and right, and do prefer the one before the other. In other words, he says, you'll never be on the right path if you're looking to do what's expedient, and you take that expediency and separate it from what's lawful and right. You'll always end up on the wrong path. There's a time for expediency, but it needs to be surrounded by lawfulness and what is right, and then your expediency is put on the right path. And notice also that try as they might, the dark forces of this world cannot frustrate the purposes of God. But even in the most profound moments, they end up serving him. The last thing Caiaphas wants to do is bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that's exactly what he does by what he says. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And it's perhaps counterintuitive for us, but I think it's really important for us as we contemplate this to understand the spiritual reality. Because that reality is that the more power and influence men and women have, the less freedom they actually possess. And I say it's counterintuitive because we think that people have power and influence, they have a great deal of freedom to do whatever they want. But think of Pilate as an example. We're told that he wanted to let Jesus go. And he even tried to do so. But he couldn't. He wanted to. He tried to. He tried his best to do it. But he couldn't. The sinful nature that entrapped him was used by God to fulfill his word. So Pilate's working on his own. He wants to let Jesus go, but he can't for whatever reasons going on in his own heart, because he doesn't want the Jews causing him trouble, because he's had enough of this and he just wants to go to Caesarea and have fun. Whatever's the problem, he can't bring himself to do what is right and just. He just can't do it. And by not being able to do that, he's entrapped in his sin, and that sin, in the end, produces something for the glory of God and the blessing of the church. So he has power. Remember that he asked that question. Don't you know I have the power to put you to death? And you remember Jesus' answer. You would have no power at all if it weren't given you from above. You think you have power, but you really don't have any power in yourself. Caiaphas did not intend to exalt Jesus or to honor him in any way. He sought exactly the opposite. And in like manner, his sinful nature, that nature that entrapped him, was used by God to both speak and fulfill his word concerning Jesus. The more power and sway any wicked men have, the more we are bound to believe that the overruling hand and providence of God will set bounds and limits to their consultations and conclusions for the good of his church, says George Hutchison. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So don't worry about what those in power are saying or doing. They won't keep you from the promises of the Lord. And then secondly and lastly, it will be not only for the nation that he will die, but in order to gather into one family all the children of God by faith. The benefit of what is about to be brought about by these men was not to be restricted to the nation of Israel, but to the church. They thought that by killing Jesus, they could somehow preserve their little kingdom under the Romans and hold on to their power. Caiaphas had no heart for God's kingdom, only his own. But he was plotting to overthrow himself and bring you and me into the kingdom with the covenants and promises. I have a beautiful picture here of the fact that there are those of the kingdom, and then there are those who are scattered, who are the children of God. And the scattered are clearly the Gentiles. Those children of the kingdom, they are the children of God by faith of the Jews. But the others, the children of God by faith, who are scattered abroad, they are Gentiles. Not just at that time, but even now. And they're scattered abroad. And it's a powerful picture saying they're scattered abroad. It's like they are winnowed, like when you take grain and you throw it up in order to separate the kernel of the grain from the husk. And the wind blows the husk away and it just goes wherever it will. That's the way the believers, the children of God among the Gentiles, are described. They're just scattered everywhere. They have no connection. They have no contact. They're separated from God. But Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he's going to take those who are scattered and bring them all into one, into the joy and the blessing of his church. I want you to reflect on the character of that. I've used this illustration before, so some of you will sound familiar. but bear with me anyway for that. We're in the Smoky Mountains, and the Smoky Mountains don't have grizzlies, but they have big black bears. And those bears are pretty dangerous at times, especially if you get between them and their babies. And one other thing. I heard somebody say it, their food, right? So we're on a picnic ground about as big as our property here. And all the way down at the other end of the parking of the picnic ground, the bear is going through the tables of picnickers. And so you can kind of watch, you can tell where the bear is by what you see the people doing. You know, they're all at their table, and then all of a sudden they all get up and get in their car. And that tells you the bear's at their table. So you can keep eating at your table while you wait for the bear to work his way down. And a park ranger's kind of going along and a little bit ahead of the bear and saying, you need to start packing up and so on. So we're pretty far down the line, and I'm with my father, and we're picnicking. And the bear starts getting maybe four or five tables from us. And the ranger comes and says, you folks better start packing up. And so we start packing everything up, getting the children in the car, all the food in the car. But on the picnic table is one jar of pickles. But there's only one pickle left in the jar. So we've eaten all the rest. There's just one pickle in that jar. So we're all, you know, making our way to the car. And my father is at the end of the picnic table. And the bear has arrived. And the bear's at one end of the picnic table, and my father's at the other end of the picnic table. And my father said, you paid for those pickles. I'm not going to let the bear have them. Not one pickle, not even one. And so there's a scene for a moment where my heart's in my throat, where my dad and the bear are both leaning over the picnic table, reaching for the pickles, the pickle jar with the one pickle in it. My dad got it. The bear was very disappointed. I bring up that illustration because that's what we're told here when we're told that Christ is going to gather all of his children to himself. Do you understand, beloved, that the price that he was about to pay for sinners was so steep, was so precious, that he was not going to let, and is not going to let, one that he has bought by that sacrifice escape. Not one is going to be lost to the enemy. Not one is going to get out of his hand. And that's the picture that we have here of him gathering in the scattered sheep. That's what he's doing. He's bringing them into himself. And not one is going to be left behind. Because the cost was so high. The love is so great. He will not leave any behind. And that's why you and I have not been left behind. Why he has made us his own. We're that pickle in the jar. The enemy reaching, and we're leaning towards the enemy. But Christ will not let us go because he paid the price for our redemption. And so he brings us to himself. And that's the picture we have here on the eve of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So is it any wonder that while he's making that trip in, everybody's praising him, he pauses and looks at Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you in like a mother hen gathers in her chicks, but you would not listen. You would not listen. And weeps and cries over that. All the things that are coming up for us to consider, I want you to keep in mind with this picture of Christ having paid the high price and not being willing to let anything be lost that he's paid for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a love beyond our understanding. But Lord, we thank you for not leaving any for which the price was paid behind. And we pray, Lord, that we will not only give thanks, but, Lord, continue to pray for the ingathering of your elect in every place. Lord, by your love, by your care for those who are yours, Oh, Lord, make that love known and bring in all those we know and love into the blessings of the kingdom for Christ's sake, for your own glory, and for their blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.